Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 33, the last chapter of this sacred book, the Pentateuch, or the next to last chapter, but in which is blessings pronounced. And so we want to hear this, and we want to remember this as we enter a new year, hear the blessings pronounced from heaven upon our year, upon our souls, our bodies, our families, our church, and upon all who call upon the Lord. What I'd like to do is read the first five verses, and then the last verses, the last four verses, in which we'll find my text for a sermon this morning. Deuteronomy 33, "Now this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. Yes, he loves the people. All his saints are in your hand. They sit down at your feet. Everyone receives your words. Moses commanded a law for us, a heritage of the congregation of Jacob. And he was king in Jeshurun, when the leaders of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together." What follows is blessing pronounced upon each of the tribes. A wonderful reminder that God blesses each in Zion with a place and with a calling and a great privilege, each of the tribes, each family, each individual. We have a place in the kingdom of heaven, a significant place, a happy place, a holy place. So those are the particulars in the next verses. I don't have time to read all of them, but now let's go down to the end of the chapter in verse 26, where the whole of the people is blessed once more. Verse 26, Deuteronomy 33, "There is no one like the God of Jeshurun who rides the heavens to help you, and in his excellency on the clouds. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you, and will say, destroy. Then Israel shall dwell in safety, the fountain of Jacob alone, in the land of grain and new wine. His heavens shall also drop dew. Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places." Thus far we read in the Word of God, Deuteronomy 33. I want to draw your attention for just briefly in this sermon here, really, to the two verses of the last part that I read, verses 26 and 27. "And there is no one like the God of Jeshurun who rides the heavens to help you, and in his excellency on the clouds. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you, and will say, destroy." This is, as I mentioned, our text is a part of the great blessing that God would give through Moses to the people as they are about to take the land of Canaan that's been promised to them. Great blessing that he offers in our text, that he pronounces in our text. And wonder of wonders, it's this, it's the knowledge of God. That's the blessing that he pronounces. It's part of the blessing, it's central to the blessing, that the people know God. There's none like him. That's how he is described in our text. There's absolutely none like the God of Jeshurun. Besides that, the people of God at this time needed to know that knowledge of the help of this God than whom there is no greater. This was needful, this knowledge of God and the knowledge of his help, because they faced a daunting future. The future was without Moses. It had been pronounced that he may not enter the land because he was a sinner. And imagine that, the leader of the people of God, he doesn't make it. What are the people thinking at this time? A whole generation hadn't made it, and now here they are, the younger generation. Had they learned anything? As we know, As we would see if we went on in the history, no, they hadn't learned much. They were just sinners. Besides, nothing had changed about the occupants of the land of Canaan where they were going and which they were called to possess. There were giants. There were walled cities. There were antagonists. There were gods of every sort and everything that would tempt them even to compromise their faith. And besides, as I said, the people was prone to forget. Moses at this time, we're reminded, would bless them and encourage them with one thing, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of their help in that God. Now, I want to present to you at this first Sabbath day of the year of our Lord 2016, that this knowledge of God and of His help is precisely what the people of God need as they enter a new year. We say goodbye to one year, and I hope no one's saying good riddance. Either it was good because God was in control and wise and working all things for your good, or it was bad and you say good riddance. Don't say good riddance. It was a good year because God was in it. And now we say hello to another year. Good year, we're saying. And this is what we must say, and this is what your servant would prompt you to say, encourage you to say. It's going to be a good year. And I hesitate. I don't want to stop there. It's going to be a great year in our Lord because God is waiting for us in it. Well, we need to realize, of course, that there's many problems, and we're going to bring them up again as Israel would face giants in the land, and we shall as well. There'll be walled cities and all kinds of temptations, but just what we need to hear is who our God is, that there's none like Him, and that He loves us, and that there's help on every side. So let's consider God of Jeshurun, our help on every side. That's exactly how Moses introduces this final blessing. There's no one like the God of Jeshurun. And then he proceeds to say that His help is on every side. And so this is a great encouragement also to us. First of all, let's consider that there is none like the God of Jeshurun, our God. You know that? There's no one like our God. And that's a good thing. He's the great God. And His singularity even bespeaks His greatness. There doesn't need to be any other God in our lives or anywhere. There's just one. And He's the God of Jeshurun, whose help is on every side. That's our second point. And then we want to consider our holy response, which will be a confession, a resolution, and a life serving this God and trusting in Him. None like unto God. Now, the reference or the backdrop of this, of course, is that there are many other gods with a small g. And you know, children, when we talk about God, we speak of a big G, a capital G for Him. And that's to remind us that He's a personal God, not only, but for God's sake, He's really God. But all the other gods, some of which I'll mention now, are no gods. They only get a small g. They're fake gods. They're not real. But there are many, and we've seen them in this last year, and we shall come across them, no doubt, this year, 2016. Let's see, what were some of those gods? What will be some of those gods? Maybe the terrorists? You know, terrorists can be gods. When you let them terrorize you, then they're your God. Because the definition of a God, who's really no God, small g, but an idol, is anyone or anything or any circumstance that rules over you instead of God. You hear that? Definition of an idol, a little god. Anything, anyone, any circumstance that rules over you, directs your thinking, directs your habits or whatever, instead of God. That's become an idol. Well, the terrorists, right? Everybody's thinking about terrorists, and we're so terrorized, and that's what they want to lead us to think, that sneaking around the corner, waiting with a gun, going to attack the hard targets, not only, but the soft ones, like churches, are terrorists. Are we going to fear them? Are they going to be our God? That's the question. Not to say we shouldn't be ready for these little gods and so on, or these would-be gods, but they're little gods after all, terrorists. Well, then there's, of course, the age-old God. In fact, the God of gods, that is, little god of little gods, and that is money. Money. Money is a god. It becomes a god, of course. It's not in itself wrong. It doesn't have any power, just paper or gold or silver or whatever. But as Paul reminds Timothy, the love of it is the root of all evil. And there's a tendency, therefore, for us to love the money. The money is there. We make it, then, a god. And others try to make it a god for us because they say you have to have more. And by the way, this sort of idolatry, this love or grasping of money is that which can be a god for the rich and for the poor. Because the fact is, we're prone never to be content except with $1 more. Whether we have $1 or $100 million or $10 billion, we're always prone to want $1 more, $100 more, $1 billion more. See, then it drives us. It does. And there's gods of pleasure and there's strange gods, stars, Hollywood movie stars, people who play with balls, who kick them around, who hit home runs and who pass them and so on. And that leads to the characteristics of these gods. And again, I can go on and on about gods and don't want to because we're talking about God. But let's remember as we enter into the new year, all of these gods with a small g are limited. They're not God. They don't have the big G. They aren't worthy of any big attention except to reject them and say they are no gods. But the fact is, when people worship money, or they worship attention, and they love the games and so on, those people are the ones giving power to the things. The creatures themselves are empowering the gods they worship. Go figure. It's not, you see, that money grips anyone except those who grip it, those who want it and who want it and who want it. It's not that sexual perversion grips anyone except the perverts want it. And so the it, the God, has no power, no substance as a God, as a ruler, except the creature itself who worships it gives its power. But that, by definition, is no God. There's nothing in creatures to worship. Let's remember that. There's nothing in the thing. Paul reminds us of that when he defines the idolatry of heathendom. They worship the creature rather than the creator. And again, I say rather brashly in the language of the people, go figure. Why would you worship something that's just made? It just depends for its existence upon the God of gods and for its being a god, a power on you. Not worthy of your attention. It's limited. But again, they're strange. Strange. Think of it. Make fun of those gods, will you? They gyrate on a stage. And you look at them. And you look at them because they're gyrating and they have nothing on or hardly anything on. You watch them and you're addicted to them and they become your team. And you are only happy if they win. And you do them, and you do this thing, and you play this video game, and you're hooked on the internet, and so on. And all it is a bunch of stuff and nonsense, by and large. Strange that we would do this, and wicked it is, these gods. That's another characteristic of them. Remember that. There's none like God. He's good. The rest are wicked. Those things that would vie for your attention, they want you, and they're so wicked, they hold you in bondage, and you are held in bondage by them. See, the devil's behind these gods as he is behind the motivations, the inclinations, the worship of sinners, of these things, of these habits, of these pleasures. Understand that? There's a wickedness behind the whole thing. And the devil, as Romans 6 reminds us, he would enslave people to that God. And the very God they thought would liberate them, would give them happiness and so on, is the God that enslaves them, that tyrannizes them, that puts them in bondage. These gods of 2016 and so on. But people don't listen to the Word of God anymore. They have all kinds of gods, and this is what we can anticipate. People will have gods, and they themselves who have gods have become gods because they thought they could do whatever they want and even worship someone besides God. That is the sin of the world. Self-idolatry. Me, myself, and I. See the Trinity? See the great God that contends with the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? It's me, myself, and I. God Most High has to do and contend with we who are kings of the mountain. We think, having fallen for the ruse of the devil, you're going to be as God, Adam, Eve, world. You're going to be as God if you can just call the shot. You can just do whatever you want to do. Go in whatever you want, direction you want to go. And you're going to be someone who has control. And I want, as I've been wont to do before, W-O-N-T, accustomed to do before here. I want to warn us all that there is an agent of mass destruction. And that agent of mass destruction that is used by the devil, and which is a great ruse of the day, is called the media, the modern media, by which at best we are amusing ourselves to death, as one of the writers has said recently, even a pagan. Americans are amusing themselves to death. No longer do we read. No longer are we concerned to have our minds enlightened because we think there's nothing, there's no light, there's no standard. Rather, we just play. We just sit in front of something and we let the something and the lights and the bodies and the gyrations and so on rule the day and yank at our guts and make an end around the mind. That's the problem with much of the mass media today. Here's something to remember whenever you're turning it on, whenever you're hearing it, hearing its music, or whatever else. Remember this, the first two letters of media, M-E, that's you. It's all about you. Media is for you, to cater to you. But now, this has become a problem, hasn't it? If media is to cater to you, then it's not something that's a servant of God. In this year, dear beloved of God, beware the media. Even the world is saying, take a sabbatical from the computer. They need it, they say. Come away from it. We're hooked to the iPhone, the iPad. We can hardly even come to church without it on. We run out to church and we want to listen to the scores. What's going on? God has just spoken and we dare to hear from the world. God has just given the score and we want to hear the other score. Beware the media. All of us. Agents of destruction. Positively, only one God. That's what Moses says. There's none. No one like the God of Jeshurun. He's anticipating, as Moses, that there's going to be lots of other gods in Canaan. Tons. Baal, Asheroth, all the other gods. Lots of other ways to fit in. There's only one. That's the one thing that Israel needed to remember, and we need to remember. This God, briefly, I just speak of him. We always speak of God here. Praise God. He's essentially different. That's what that means, first of all. There is none like Jehovah God. He is essentially different. He's God. He's above creation. He's eternal. There's no beginning to him. And the text speaks of him riding the heavens to help you. Well, that's not referring to God as a star who's in orbit somewhere and who's bound to a law to be riding the heavens and watching over you. No, God is even above that. There is a figure of speech here mentioned to bespeak the highness of God. And Israel was to rise even higher than their thoughts of the God who's riding on the heavens. They were to rise above the stars, no doubt. He's eternal, he's infinite. He's not a fad God, as we shall see underneath our everlasting arms. He doesn't come and go as gods do today, and as things that pass as something we have to have, like drones. That's the latest thing. You get a drone lately for Christmas? Nothing wrong with them. But there's a lot of fads out there, a lot of fads. And we think, man, this is going to be cool, and I'm going to be cool because of it, and so on. Well, God is essentially different. He's not cool. He's God. And besides that, there's a moral difference. Don't we understand that? He's good. He's perfect. He's the source of everything good, the fount of every good and perfect gift. This, too, he's different in rank. We bend the knee to this God. He has all the authority. He has all the power. And this is an absolute sovereignty that he has. Name of our church, Sovereign Grace. The doctrine of any church that is worthy of the name True Church of Christ would extol the God who's sovereign, who's king of history, who's king of nations, who's king over all things. And the important point here for Israel to know and us to know is, with regard to this God, he is not one of many. There is none like the God of Jeshurun, Moses reminds the people. You see, the God of Israel is not the king of the mountain God. And all along there's these other gods that are climbing up the mountain, and maybe one of them's going to push God off the hill if we'd only liberate ourselves from this Bible that reveals just one God who never changes. No. God's not the king of the mountain. He's the king of kings, higher than the mountains, the maker of the mountains. But then we need to remember this and quickly move on here. He's the God of Jeshurun. That means he's the Savior God. Jeshurun's been brought up before in the first part of Deuteronomy 33. He's the king in Jeshurun. That's what Moses reminds the people. And now he's the God of Jeshurun. That's what they need to know. Isaiah in chapter 44 also uses the term Jeshurun. And it simply means, I believe, a term of endearment. Jeshurun is like a pet name you would call your wife or your husband or your children even, because they're so precious to you. You can hardly name the name that describes them. They're so precious to you. And this is what God is describing the people as here. Again, an unfamiliar term, but seems to be this term that describes Israel, marks them off as the people of God's good pleasure and delight. Oh, this is how the Bible describes God's people all over the place. The apple of his eye they are. The thing that he would protect the most because he's concerned for his own eyesight. That's the figure of speech. And he's the God, the Savior God of this people. The Savior of them. The forgiver of their sins. The lover of their souls, the one concerned about their bodies. He's their God, just their God. True, this God is the creator of all. But he's the God especially to save Jeshurun. And now that brings up the question, of course, how can God be God? And we described him as incomparable. He's great, he's eternal, he's worthy of authority, and so on. But how can he be God and be your God? How can he be God of our congregation and be my God? I'm such a sinner. You see, here's the problem, and I'm not trying to bring the problem up. It's there in the face of it. God, we might say, is taking a risk. He wants to show that he's God in the heavens. He declares it. But when he becomes the God of Jeshurun, and he's always been, and then shows it in time, there's a risk, I would say, because God is now associating with people in such a great and saving way that aren't worthy of associating with. That's the problem of the ages. How can God be with us and not be seen to be the God who's a friend of sinners and just like the sinners then? That's how they slandered Jesus. He's a friend of sinners. Well, yes, he is, isn't he? And in fact, that's the beauty in the gospel of this text. God is the God of Jeshurun. And he doesn't hold back. And he doesn't stay out of our house. And he comes by us while we're yet in sin. And he sends his Son as proof that he loves us and that he is our God. And as the establishment of the salvation that's promised in the Old Testament. You see, before we are Jeshurun, there's even another one called Jeshurun. That's the beloved Son. God is the God of Jesus. That's how the Bible describes him. There's a Son before the many sons, and we saw that in our last sermon. The Son must go down to Egypt and be called out of Egypt as a type of Israel. He's the representative. And so the God of Jeshurun is the God of Jesus and of all of those who are in him. And Israel, in fact, then, was by promise in God. The plains before Israel had gathered here for the last time to hear the promulgation of the law. It was even one Balaam who pronounced the blessing of God upon Israel because even though he was commanded or bribed by Balak the king to curse them, he couldn't. Why? Because Israel, they are sinners all, even the mixed multitude, had something in their midst. It was called the shout of a king. That's another series of sermons that would be marvelous to preach one day. I'm going to do that here because I love you so much. I want to bring that word. From the mouth of the magician, there came a blessing because he recognized that in the midst of Israel, even then, was the shout of a king. You know what the shout of a king is? The word of God. Do you know who shouted in Bethlehem? God! He spoke loudly in the babe. He spoke loudly to Joseph and to Mary and to the shepherds and to the wise men. He spoke, and it was so. The establishment of the beachhead in time, the beachhead of all beachheads in this enemy territory, the establishment of the beginning of salvation. That's Jesus. The Jeshurun, before there was ever any other Jeshurun sinner, the sinless one. And so, yes, God is our God for Jesus' sake. So, in 2016, going to my second point here, remember the God and Father of Jesus, who's yours. For Jesus' sake. And that he's a help because of this. He's a great help is our God. Amazing. He's a necessary help. The people of God are reminded God has been with them, but he's going to be with them too. He has saved them. He's called them Jeshurun. That's not going to change. But now he's going to help them. And repeatedly in the text, this is brought out. And exactly because Jeshurun, even after their redemption, we, after we're saved, are still sinful, very sinful. And there's many enemies, and they would seek to separate us from the love of God and seek to drown us out with its media, with its voices and so on, so that we don't listen to the word of God. But Jehovah is the help. And note here how it's described. There's no one like the God of Jeshurun, and here's his help. He rides the heavens to help you, in his excellency on the clouds. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, destroy. I find here that there is a description of the all-around help of God. He's above, note that. He rides the heavens. He rideth upon the heavens. And it speaks of God, I believe, as a warrior king. He comes with divine swiftness and power to overthrow the enemy who would separate us from his love. He rules all four in power and us in good us who are with or who are his. He's above us then. Besides that, he's with the people of God. He's the refuge of them. As Psalm 90 reminds us, God is this God who's everlasting, our God, and we are his people to all generations. Besides that, he's in front of us. He goes before us and he thrusts out the enemies, as Moses reminds the people. And we could even say, he's got our back. God has our back. We can't see, but he has our back. Lovely, that idea. He's the God of our past. Nothing in 2015. Absolutely nothing. Do you know that? Or nothing in your youth. You know that? You have grown beyond youth. That will come back to haunt you and to separate you from God's love this year. A lot of people going ahead have demons that hold them back. Demons who would remind us of how terrible we were, what we did so terribly in our past. On our own, nobody may know. Or with other people, when we were youth, not even just when we were unconverted, but after we had been confirmed in the faith of God and born again. Lots of regrets we have, don't we? This text reminds us, don't let regrets turn into demons, because God is your help and he has your back, and even the long arm of the law of God itself will never condemn you. Will never, never, ever condemn you as now unworthy of a place in the kingdom of God. Your name is not condemned one. You're not on death row. And it's exactly because of this one location of God that that's the case. That the long arm of the law doesn't get you. You're not on death row. You're not going to fall into hell. It's because of this remarkable expression. Underneath are the everlasting arms. We said that God is above. The text says that. He's before us, going ahead of us. He's behind us and so on. He's our refuge, and there's no direction which he does not occupy to defend us with regard to. But he's also underneath. I find there some such comfort. We need to just speak about this a little bit. Underneath, Moses reminds us, are the everlasting arms. Again, a figurative speech. Speaking of God with arms, and they're wonderful. They're everlasting, maybe long arms, certainly powerful, certainly love. In fact, those are two arms of God, his love and his power. Everlasting love and everlasting power. Nothing that just began, nothing that depended on us, but they're everlasting. Isn't it the case that the prophet says, with everlasting love have I loved you and drawn you with my everlasting kindness? Isn't it the case that the Almighty God is powerful, and he who has begun a good work in you shall surely perfect it? He will drive out all the enemies. That's the God. Underneath us are the everlasting arms. And we could speak of his everlasting purpose with regard to us. We are chosen before the foundation of the world. And it's not because we did any good or we did any bad that ultimately determines our destination. God is God. God is God. Underneath are the everlasting purposes of God. Now we need to remember this, because underneath us, I think that's a reference to our feet. We walk in this earth. Underneath us, we walk, and there's steps we must trod, and we can get dirty, and we live here, below. And we need to remember that, too, because so often we fall, and we can go down, and we can go down, and maybe this year we will go down economically. We will lose our money. Maybe in some place far away or some place here, we will be brought down by those who slander us, who slander the church, who slander the minister, who slander the elders, who slander the cause of biblical theology and the dogma of the Church of Jesus Christ, and we'll go down for that. The world will take us down. Maybe there's someone on the mission field somewhere in the darkest of the worlds where there's absolutely no fear of God whatsoever, and they'll be shot down as they rise up and declare there's another God and there's another way to God than voodooism and Shintoism and Hinduism and Buddhism. And they declare the crown rights of Jesus. Maybe I say they'll go down for it. They'll take a hit for it. They'll die for it. Maybe it's coming to this in America. Your minister will be hauled off to prison for pronouncing, as we do here, that homosexuality is sin and same-sex marriages is abomination and abortion is absolute murder of those in the womb. And we defy presidents and earthly peons of Supreme Court justices who dare to transgress the basic institutions that God has set up, and the basic truth that He's God. He gives and He takes away. And He's the one who orders all things for the glory of His name. Maybe, I say, your servant will be hauled away in prison. Makes no difference to me, and I hope not to you, as long as we're faithful. My point is this, though we go down, underneath are the everlasting arms. You can't get out of those arms. You go down, you take a fall. You're hurting, you're despairing. Remember this, underneath you and your difficulties and your problems and all manner of past and worries about the underneath the everlasting arms. You thought you hit bottom. You never hit bottom before you hit the everlasting arms. The everlasting arms are underneath all of your problems and all of mine. And even this, the devil, you know, he comes from underneath. He's described as coming from the abyss of hell. It's all right, according to the text, underneath are the everlasting arms. Underneath is not the devil. Underneath is the atonement of Jesus Christ. The foundation of your salvation is sure because of what Jesus has done. Underneath, though it may be death, is not a death without hope because Jesus died. Underneath was not hell for you because He went to hell and He's risen to the right hand of God. Underneath are the everlasting arms and all of the provision that God has made. Underneath is the foundation that no man has laid, but the foundation of the blood of the Lamb. Do you realize that? And you were thinking that all of life and happiness depended upon you're not hitting economic bottom. You're not being hurt at all in this world. Your happiness is in the Lord. And underneath are the everlasting arms. No matter how far down you go, He's there. I have to move on. Just this. If that's the case, we go forward. We're going to believe this. And we're going to believe this so that we are happy. And we recognize that because there's no God like God, there's also no people like Israel, the church. Happy are you, verse 29. O Israel, who's like you, a people saved by the Lord? Here's something so vital. If we really believe this truth, why are we so normal? About that word. Why are we so blah? Why are we so easily affected by the ups and the downs of life, the weather, the Michigan weathers? Why are we so full of the world? Why? Really, why? God, there's no God like our God. And what he's done is he has the underneath arms and the great foundation, and there's a roof on our head that's God, and the walls are secure. He's our walls. And this is our life. Happy. We are. But now the resolution is, we're going to be happy. Can't make anyone happy. But that has to be the response here. If we're really believing this, happy are we, O Israel, happy we're going to be. Through grit teeth, maybe. Through tears, yes. But we're happy. Blessed, the people of God, blessed. And when we show that, and when our joys are always in the Lord, even regardless of things and circumstance, it shows off God, you see. It shows off his status as God, his being the living God. And it doesn't matter what other men say or see. Doesn't matter if they don't know the rock underneath of us, and we can hardly see it sometimes because it's underneath us. Doesn't matter if we go and sink down into the valley of the shadow of death like other men. We're happy because we're God's, and we get to praise him. Well, that means, of course, look underneath. Look at the God who's underneath you, your foundation. And I do want to warn us here. Our tendency is, and I fear we yield to this tendency too much, to have lives and to live lives where we transgress God, and we just kind of count on the fact that underneath is foundations that God has not laid, even though we're adding to the Word of God. We're taking liberties where God has said, that's not your liberty. And so we have a relationship, and it's not blessed of God. Underneath that relationship are not the everlasting arms. God is not blessing that relationship. We're doing something, and we're taking for granted that we have this liberty once again. It's not in the will of God. It's not lawful for us as Christians. And so we don't sense the presence of God so much. But year 2016, people of God, may everything we do be founded in truth. And that means you look down, and is Jesus there? Has Jesus bought you for this, what you're doing, for that relationship that you're having, for the job that you're going to get, the position you're going to take? Is it the case? And you can really say that you're not being a hypocrite here, two-faced, and adding to something that is not lawful for the Christian life, really. So in the year 2000, we take introspection. Is everything that we're doing, is everything that we say, is every intention of ours founded on what God has laid, the rock? Wise men build their house on the rock, not half their house, the whole house. We go on and we pray, and may we always be in the Word of God. People of God, this is the Word of God. This is what we're going to bring here. We're going to think about it. May the Word of God and of Christ His Son dwell in you richly. Go forward happy. Go forward holy. Full of hope. Our God is with us. And there's none like the God of Jeshurun. And there's none like you, His people. Praise God. Amen.